Well, it is very good to see all of you here this evening. We'll go ahead and get on into the study itself. We've been into, for the last several studies, material concerning this book, the Bible. How did we come to get it? How did it come to be considered the Bible? Who decided this is the Bible? How do we know that we have the whole Bible? Well, we've gone through, from the standpoint of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, showing that God is a God of order, a God of organization, a God of harmony, that God's Word stands as evidence of that. As we look at the Bible itself, we notice that there are basically seven divisions that all Scripture comes in. Three basic divisions of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Then as we look in the New Testament, we find that there are basically four divisions. The Gospels and Acts, the historical account beginning with the birth of Christ on up through the history of the New Testament church. During the historical books, we have then the general epistles written by James, Peter, John, and Jude. We then have a third division in the New Testament, the epistles of Paul, which in and of themselves consist of 14 letters. And then the final book, the prophecy division, the book of Revelation. So we see that God's number of completion and perfection. We also noticed as we went through last Bible study that the Old Testament came to be in five definite historical periods. The time of Moses, when the original books of the law, the basis of the rest of Scripture, were compiled. We then saw that later at the time of King David and King Solomon, when temple worship was instituted, that there was an addition to the canon of certain books. We saw later at a time of crisis, an invasion at the time of Isaiah and the prophet Isaiah and King Hezekiah, a time of reform and revival in the nation of Judah, that there was an addition of certain books to the canon. Later, at the time preceding the captivity of Judah, the time of revival during King Josiah, the time of the prophet Jeremiah, that there was yet a fourth period of canonization of the Old Testament, other books and portions of Scriptures added. Then finally, the Old Testament as we know it, having been put in final form at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And one of the things that we focused on as we went through that was the fact that there was evidence of certain material that Ezra and Nehemiah put in as editorial comments to, in effect, to bring things up to date or to put things in proper perspective for the age in which they wrote, let's say approximately 500 B.C., a little previous to that. The statement had been made in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you of your brethren like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken." So that was a specific prophecy made in the book of Deuteronomy, that God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. All right, in Deuteronomy 34, we have an editorial comment that was not written by Moses, but rather was written as an addendum to end up the book that Moses wrote. Because we read in Deuteronomy 34:1 that Moses went up into the mountain and that he died, and that God buried him. Well, obviously Moses didn't write the account of his funeral and, you know, all of that. It was added in, let's say, as an editorial comment, as a postscript to the book that Moses wrote to conclude the story. And we find that Moses was buried and that Joshua led the children of Israel in. In verse 10, very important, Deuteronomy 34, "There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Now, Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet like unto me." At the conclusion of the book, the editor's comment that was added in at the conclusion of the Old Testament canon was that in all of the time period of the Old Testament, that prophet had not yet arisen. The prophet that God was going to raise up like unto Moses had not yet arisen by the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the time that the Old Testament canon was completed. Now, Josephus tells us, the Jewish historian of the first century, that the Jews reckoned there as being 22 books in the Old Testament. And we went through that in detail in an earlier Bible study and how they counted them and the significance that they attached to that being 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And we went through Psalm 119 and other places showing what is meant by an acrostic. In other words, one verse or one section for each letter of the alphabet. In effect, using up the entire alphabet. Well, the Old Testament was, in that sense, a perfect acrostic. It concluded God's revelation in the Hebrew languages, and the Jews understood that. When they got to the end, they'd gone from A to Z, so to speak, in the Hebrew language. They had a book for every letter. They had summed it up. All that God was going to reveal in Hebrew had been revealed. And the conclusion of the matter, as Ezra and Nehemiah added in at that time, the prophet likened to Moses had not yet arisen. Now, Moses was a lawgiver. Moses was the mediator of a covenant. Now, Jesus Christ, we read in the book of Acts, was raised up as that prophet like unto Moses. And that, of course, is made plain. Acts 7:37, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me." That, of course, is quoted there in Acts 7:37. It's quoted earlier back in Acts 3:22, talking about in Acts 3:20, "He shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me." See, in Acts 3, 20-22, making plain that Jesus Christ was that prophet. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Christ was the mediator of the New Covenant. Moses came as a lawgiver, one through whom God revealed law. Jesus Christ came as a lawgiver. That is why in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you read scriptures that have no, that are not comparable to any other section of scripture. No one else, no prophet spoke like Christ spoke in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You know, what did he say? He said, "It has been said unto you of old time, you shall do such and such. But I say unto you," and then he gave law. "It was said unto you of old time that you shall not commit adultery. I say unto you, whosoever shall look on a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery with her already. It was said unto you of old time, you shall not forswear yourself. I say unto you, it was said unto you of old time, you shall not do any murder. I say unto you." Christ gave law, you see. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 form the basis. If you really want the comparison, the Ten Commandments, which were written on the tables of stone, were the basis of the covenant. That's why they were put in the ark called the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant only were the two tables of stone that Moses had received from God. There were other things in the side of the ark, but that's what was actually in the ark. That is specifically stated back in what? 2 Chronicles, I believe, 5:10. There was nothing in the ark except the two tables of stone which God gave unto Moses. That's in the Ark of the Covenant. That was the basis of the covenant. The Ten Commandments. Given in Exodus 20. Stated in Exodus 20. In Exodus 21, 22, and 23, Moses, under the inspiration of God, gave statutes and judgments, which were the application, the carnal application, if you will, of the Ten Commandments. The application of the Ten Commandments in the context of a physical people being administered in a physical form, dealing with them on a physical level. The people of whom it was said, God dwelt among them. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you have the statutes and the judgments, which are the basis of applying the Ten Commandments to the spiritual church, to spiritual Israel, to a people of whom it is said, God dwells in us. So we end up with the Old Testament. We end up on a statement in the inspired order in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 23, the last verse of the Old Testament is in inspired order. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord God of heaven given me. He has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And it is. Obviously, there is something yet to come. It just is. You read the story. God's revelation in Hebrew is complete, but that revelation itself tells you there is yet to arise a prophet like unto Moses. That prophet, at the time, 2 Corinthians 36 was written, had not, or 2 Chronicles 36 was written, had not yet arisen. Well, that prophet, of course, arose in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was more than a prophet. He was God incarnate. We read another prophecy of Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8:16, the statement is made, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Now, to bind and to seal were terms that had specific reference to canonization. There was, at the conclusion of each of the books of the Old Testament and at the end of 2 Chronicles, the double sign manual, what was called the sign manual of Hezekiah. It was like an insignia or an abbreviation of HZK, which had the connotation in Hebrew of bound. You know, bind and let it be bound. It was a seal that meant it is bound. That had to do with canonization. That was the reference of it. It set apart those books that were a part of the canon. Now, the very term canon, we use the term, and I haven't defined it, but the term canon originally meant a measuring rod. Books that were canonized were those books that measured up. That's literally the meaning of the word. That which measures up, that which is canon, that which measures up, as opposed to that which doesn't measure up. All right, we're told the seal of bind and let it be bound was sealed at the end of each of the books of the Old Testament, and the prophecy was made, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, speaking of Jesus Christ. He would bind up the testimony and seal the law among his disciples. Now, in the New Testament, several places we read of those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Unto the law and to the testimony. That's what we read in Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Bible, the Old and New Testament, is defined as the law and the testimony. The law of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That term is used back in several places. Revelation 12:17 is one particular place that's used, and it's referred to also in other places. Now, the disciples of Jesus Christ were the ones responsible for giving us the New Testament as we have it. It was not decided upon at some Catholic council 300 or 400 years after the time of Christ. The only time when we read of the first church councils, so-called church councils, the Council of Laodicea, the Council of Nicaea, various church councils, when we read of these councils coming on the scene, the Bible and the books that we have were already extant and there and recognized the Scripture. The only thing that the councils did was argue over which ones they could take out. That's what their controversy was, you see, because they took exception to what several of them said. And, of course, looking at it from their standpoint, you can understand there's quite a bit for them to take exception to. In fact, you would have trouble finding something that they shouldn't take exception to. So their final solution to the problem was write it in a language no one read and tell them it's a mystery. You don't need to understand it. You ask us and we will tell you. You don't need your own copy. See, that solved the problem as far as they were concerned, and it's why the Bible was not authorized and was not generally published and available in Catholic nations on up until fairly recently, and in heavily Catholic nations to this day is not commonly accessible in the same way. I realize they've made their own translations and it is available now in common languages, but it has not been encouraged. And some of you who come from a Catholic background realize that. Everyone is not quite the state that the man in France was who wrote to Mr. Apartheid several years ago and said, I enjoy your broadcasts very much. I get quite a bit from them. But tell me, what is this book you're constantly referring to called the Bible? Well, I don't think I'm familiar with that. Could you tell me where I could get a copy? He was a good Catholic. From a small village. A literate man, but it was simply not an issue that the parish priest cared to raise. All right. Christ said that the testimony, the law and the testimony would be bound and sealed up among his disciples. Now, what we will find is that there were, as there were five periods of Old Testament canonization, there were two periods of New Testament canonization. There are 27 books in the New Testament. When added to the 22 of the Old, we have 49 books in all. Seven times seven, God's number of completion and perfection. No room to take one out, no room to add one in. It stands complete. The tampering and the entire system and order and harmony is destroyed. All right. When we find this story actually given to us in the New Testament, the New Testament was put together in two basic times. The first canonization was presided over by the Apostle Peter in the late 60s A.D., about 68 A.D. And Peter was responsible for the canonization of 22 books. 22 books of the New Testament, which corresponded in number with the 22 of the Old. About 30 years later, the Apostle John was responsible for the final canon of the New Testament, and he, at that point, added five books, which gave 27, the complete number that we had. The five books that he added were the books that he himself wrote. The Gospel of John, the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, which brought then the 22 that Peter had canonized up to 27, which was the final number, and added this 22, it gave us 49. John wrote his books about 30 years after all of the other apostles had died, 25 to 30 years after. Virtually all of them were dead by 70 A.D. with the destruction of Jerusalem, and John alone lived on for a period of about 30 years, until almost 100 A.D. He lived to be a very elderly man up in his 90s. Into his 90s, we don't know his exact age, but he was in his mid-90s at the time of his death. Now, some of this story is given to us in the book of 2 Peter. Let's turn there. Notice some things that perhaps we have read over and not fully realized in an earlier time. Let's pick up the story in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. For so an infant shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent, Peter writes, to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is meet or fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I'm in this body, as long as I'm alive as a human being, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So Peter said, look, I know, I feel like that as long as I'm alive as a physical human being, I need to try and stir you up to be in remembrance of these things. I realize that my physical lifetime is very quickly drawing to a conclusion. See, I must put off this, my tabernacle. In other words, I'm going to die, as Christ showed me. Verse 15, notice, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, how was Peter going to ensure that they would be able, after his decease, to have these things in remembrance? Well, obviously, he was going to have to make available a permanent record, was he not? There had to be some type of permanent record made available, or they would not, after his decease, have these things always in remembrance. He says, I will endeavor. I'm going to do something to ensure that you will be able to have these things brought to your attention after I'm dead. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we... Now, I want to call, again, let's notice something. We read over it many times and don't notice. But do you notice, beginning in verse 16, Peter switches from first person singular to first person plural? Verse 12, he says, I will not be negligent. Verse 13, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle. Verse 14, shortly I must put off. Verse 15, I will endeavor. Verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Notice that he switched from I to we. Now there is significance to that. He said, we. Who is the we that he is referring to here? It can be very clearly shown that two individuals, and only two individuals, are this we that he's talking about. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We, you see, the key is, or the real crux in verse 19, we have the sure word of prophecy. The we to whom Peter is referring had the sure word of prophecy. They were the ones responsible for giving us the New Testament, for codifying, canonizing. We have the sure word of prophecy. Who is that we? Well, he defines it for us. The we is defined in verse 16. We've not followed cunningly devised fables, and we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were, or we were, eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 18, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. See, that was the voice. Peter says, we heard this voice when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, when did that occur? Let's turn back to Matthew. Pick it up in Matthew 17. Let's pick it up in Matthew 16, the last verse. Matthew 16, 28. Truly I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Continuing right on the next verse, remembering that the chapter divisions were put in by human beings. There's some standing here which will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured there before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear you him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. They lifted up their eyes and saw no man but Jesus only. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now, let's notice several things. One, this was a vision that they saw. That is stated very clearly in verse 9. Tells a vision to no man. They saw a vision. All right, this was a vision of Jesus Christ coming in his kingdom. That is the answer to the statement given in Matthew 16:28. There will be some of you standing here who will not die until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. 6 days later, they went up into a mountain, and there they saw him coming in his kingdom. Three of them, James, Peter, and John. They saw the happening. They saw in a vision him transfigured into his glorified state, and they saw Moses and Elijah standing there with him, symbolizing the two great divisions of God's government were going to be church and state. They were going to be kings and priests. And so that, of course, gives us a certain amount of insight into the very organization of God's government, the fact that he saw Moses and Elijah there. But they saw Christ in his glorified state. They saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And they heard in their vision a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, that is the statement that we saw quoted in 2 Peter 1:18. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. What was the voice? What did the voice say? Notice the latter part of 2 Peter 1:17. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Obviously, when you read the account in 2 Peter 1, Peter is referring to the event that we read of in Matthew 17. He is referring to the fact that those three disciples who went up into the mountain with Jesus and saw him transfigured before them and heard the voice of God from heaven and saw all this in their vision. He said, This we have the sure word, the Father. That's Peter, James, and John. Now, I mentioned, too, that there were Peter and John, because when you go through the book of Acts, what you find stated in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. The first of the original twelve to be martyred was James, the brother of John, who was one of the three that had gone up into the mountain with Jesus Christ there in Matthew 17. So, Peter, James, and John had gone up into the mountain. Several years later, in fact, if you go through the chronology of Acts, you'll find it's about 44 A.D., James, the brother of John, was killed, which left of the three who'd gone up into the mountain saw the transfiguration, only two, Peter and John. The James we read of later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, the James who presided over the Jerusalem conference, the James who wrote the book of John, was not the brother of John. He was rather the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary. That's made plain in other scriptures. I don't have to go through that right now. But when we come then to 2 Peter chapter 1, what we find is that Peter says, look, I know that my life is drawing to a close. I have reminded you of certain things during my lifetime. Now that my lifetime is drawing to a close, I must take steps to ensure that you have a basis for being continually reminded of the things I have told you while I was here. Then he proceeds to go from first speaking in first person singular to first person plural. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ. We have the sure word of prophecy. You see, there were many cunningly devised fables. There were false gospels. There were false letters that had been written out. There were all types of spurious books. You know, what would happen if archaeologists came up with some books that dated back to the time of the New Testament? It would be totally irrelevant. That has no bearing on the New Testament. The New Testament, as God wanted it preserved, has been preserved. Like the excitement that science, that many archaeologists felt when they came up with the Dead Sea Scrolls. They have scurried around, digged and dug around in the garbage heaps of history, and every now and then they have come up with something that others left behind, realizing that maybe that's why it was left there. If God had wanted it as a part of the canon, it would have been preserved as such. You see, John tells us in Romans, what advantage has the Jew? Chiefly this, that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the Word of God, the revelation of God. What if they didn't believe? Well, that's irrelevant. God is true, though every man is a liar. God, the faithfulness of God was going to stand fast. And it did. God committed the Old Testament to the Jew. The New Testament was preserved by the Greeks. Peter said that he and John had not followed cunningly devised fables. They knew what they were talking about. He said, we. We have the sure word of prophecy. We're the ones that have the authoritative say. But then he goes on to say in verse 20 of 2 Peter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy, or the gift of inspired writing and speaking, is not something that has its origin on the human plane. It has its origin with God. He goes on to say, in chapter 2 and verse 1, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their lawless ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Now, this was a prophecy. It related to the early New Testament church and to what was taking place at that time, through the arising of the false church and the followers of Simon Magus, false prophets who were seeking to privately bring in damnable heresies into the New Testament church, who were seeking to subvert the teachings of God. There is also, when you go through and you read it here in the context, there are prophetic implications for the end time. You see, some were shocked and amazed. Some left because certain problems or certain ones with their lawless ways. Because the way of truth to be evil spoken of. You know, if you've read newspaper accounts in recent years, the way of truth has been evil spoken of. It's very obvious, you know, in accounts you've read of us in the popular press. The way of truth has been evil spoken of. And one of the reasons it's been evil spoken of is because of the lawless ways of certain individuals who came in among us and who went out from us because they were not of us. And they are prophesied of right here and in the book of Jude. And therefore, it should not come as any shock that they were there. It's not something, and I stressed it and have stressed it over the years, over, I would say, a period of at least 7 or 8 years, that those things do not prove that this is not the church. Rather, they prove that it is, because this is one of the prophecies that relate to what's going to happen. So I mentioned on Sabbath that there prophecy focuses in on five major areas, one of which is the Church of God. This is one of the prophecies. So, the events we've gone through in the last few years should not come as a shock. They were right here for us to read all along. You couldn't fill in the names and the dates until it occurred, but the general principles, you know, we read these things, people go to one extreme or the other. They either completely ignore it, or they read it and immediately start nominating people to fill the bill and have it all figured out in their own mind, and that's not the way to go about it either. Rather, it's a matter of realizing there are certain basic things that are going to happen, certain types of problems that are going to arise, and what we need to be responsible for as individuals is to make sure that we do not personally fulfill some of what has been spoken of. You see, that we're walking with God and doing what we should do and not to be shocked when others don't, because that's prophesied also. But that's really not your responsibility. That's God's responsibility. And if we look to ourselves and make sure that we are doing what we ought, we will do well. But Peter warned the people at that time, and the warning is preserved for us, that there would be those who would seek to subvert the people of God, and the fact that God will deal with them. If God dealt with the angels that sinned, He will certainly deal with those who sin in the future. God did not spare the old world, but saved Noah, the preacher of righteousness. If He judged Sodom and Gomorrah and delivered Lot, then He will certainly know how to divide the sheep from the goats when it comes to the Church of God in whatever period in its history. You see, verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust into the day of judgment to be punished. So, anyway, it goes on, speaking of these individuals. In verse 13, they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you. You know, they were a part of us. They attended the festivals. They feasted with us. They were among us. But they're defined in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin. They didn't change the way they live. Beguiling unstable souls. See, they serve to deceive those who themselves were unstable. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices. They were motivated by covetousness. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way. You have to know the right way. It's not prophesying of the, it's talking of people who have known the right way and have forsaken. You can't forsake something you've never been acquainted with. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, willing to preach for Christ. They wanted what they wanted. Verse 18, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who are clean escape from them that live in error. So they speak great swelling words of vanity, and they allure, they attract those who were clean escape from them who live in error. Who are those that are clean escape from them who live in error? Well, the people of God, those who are converted. They're the ones who are clean escape from those who live in error. They're individuals who are seeking to subvert and to attract those individuals. While they promised them liberty, they themselves were the servants of corruption.
Of course, that's been one of the great things that all the deceivers from the time of Simon Magus right on down into our time today, and they promised liberty. Boy, you know, they're going to bring you out from under that old law that's the yoke of bondage. And they always come along wanting to water down, wanting to liberalize, wanting to, in effect, to promise liberty. You see, it speaks in verse 20, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It's talking about people who've known the truth and have left. It's talking about events that we've gone through in the last 2 years, and we very probably have not seen everything yet. I think that's a very safe statement based on Matthew 24 and prophecy of the Great Tribulation and various other things. You think all the persecution is over, you haven't seen persecution. You don't know what persecution is by comparison to what is going to occur before Jesus Christ returns to this earth. But there was a parallel in the old and in the first century to events of our time. And Peter refers to this. That's a little bit off the subject of canonization, but I think it's an important point to mention and something that is good for us to focus on. So Peter, in writing these things, says in 2 Peter 3:1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, and boldly I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. See, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and by the apostles. The prophets wrote the Old Testament, the apostles wrote the New Testament. That's why the church is based on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. The Bible is the foundation. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the focal point of the Bible. Interestingly enough, there are 49 books, you know, counted in the inspired order, 22 in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament. If you take the five books, the four Gospels and Acts, there are 22 that come after that. Jesus Christ, the books that are about Him specifically, the Gospel accounts, that section is right at the center. That's the focal point. If you were going to balance it, there would be 22 books on either side. Jesus Christ stands as the center, as the heart and core. Now, certainly He is of the message, but interestingly, God even designed the Bible where Jesus Christ is the center, the focal point. That's why we read, see, that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the focal point around which everything else is built. The prophets wrote the Old Testament. The apostles wrote the New Testament. The Bible is the foundation on which the church is built, and Jesus Christ is the focal point of that foundation. And so Peter here equates what the apostles wrote in the New and places it on equal footing with what the prophets wrote in the Old. You see, when these accounts originally began to be written, there were many letters written by apostles that we don't have recorded for us in the canon of Scripture. I can prove that rather quickly. Let's notice. Notice Colossians 4:16. Colossians 4:16. Paul says in Colossians 4:16, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, you search your New Testament, your Old Testament as well, and you won't find any book of Laodicea. No, there's not the book of Laodiceans, or first and second Laodiceans, or anything else. That's not recorded. It was not a part of the canon of Scripture. Do you think Paul only wrote 14 letters in his lifetime? Well, no. Do you think that Peter only wrote 2 letters? Do you think that none of the other apostles ever wrote any letters? Do you think Barnabas never wrote anybody a letter? Well, of course he did. Probably wrote letters to churches. It was not God's purpose to preserve every single thing that every single apostle ever wrote. You know, John, what we have is what God wanted preserved for us. You know, John makes an interesting statement in John chapter 21 and verse 25, the last verse of the Gospel of John. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. You know, we have a big enough book as it is. Generally, we've got all we can do to keep on top of everything in here. It was not God's purpose to have, you know, a multi-10-volume set, you know, or something that looks like Encyclopedia Britannica on your shelf, you know. Well, here's what you study. God gave us a concise rendition of what we need to know. There are various books that are referred to or quoted in the Old Testament. You sometimes read of them being mentioned. You know, is this? You read a verse and say, is this not mentioned in the book of Jasher? Or is this not... Is it not said in the book of the wars of the Lord, or whatever it is? Those were just historical accounts, things that were written, books that were extant at the time, books that were written and served their purpose and perished. They were not to be preserved for all people for all time. What God had preserved for all people for all time was what pertains to all people for all time. God had certain things He wanted preserved for His church. Certain things were maybe of value, but they were of value for specific individuals or specific congregations at that time. They dealt with other things, either material that was covered elsewhere or things that were not necessary to be preserved or things that just really were irrelevant to the church and its overall history. So what we had was a selection process, you see, that books, letters were written. They were considered as letters. They were read in the churches. Peter came to a point at the end of his life of singling out those that were authoritative scripture and putting that on a par with Old Testament scripture. Notice down in verse 14 or verse 15 of 2 Peter 3. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Notice here that Paul's epistles are scriptures. Verse 16, Paul, in all his epistles, speaks in them of things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do the other scriptures. Paul's letters were put on a par with Old Testament scriptures. It was recognized at this time, you see, it was not something that just gradually developed and grew up over a period of centuries. At this point, it was clearly stated that Paul's writings were scriptures. And there were scriptures that were sometimes a little hard to be understood. Paul dealt with subjects in a deep way, and There were things in Paul's epistles that are easily taken out of context and misunderstood. That's why those who desire to do away with the law of God most frequently quote from Paul. Actually, they misquote from Paul. But they distort and misunderstand. There are things in there that, if you take them out of context and distort their meaning, appear to say something that contradicts the rest of the Bible. They don't. You go through Paul's epistles, you can prove the Sabbath and the holy days and everything else. But another point to notice in verse 16, it's a little difficult to pick it up entirely just from the King James. It says, as also in all his epistles, Now, in the original, a definite article is used that it's difficult to translate it into English in a way that is not a little bit awkward, because the connotation in verse 16 is of a definite, specific number of epistles, a completed catalog of epistles, the epistles in the definite sense. It's a little bit of a difficult connotation. Some of the English translations render it slightly a couple of different ways. Here it says, in all his epistles. That's not a misreading. It just doesn't give the full sense of the original. It is, in all his epistles, that's correct. But it's a stronger, it's a little more strongly worded in the Greek that gives the connotation of a definite set number that are finalized, that's all of his epistles that there are, all that he has written, a definite number. Probably at the time Peter wrote this in 2 Peter, Paul was dead. Probably only a matter of a few months or within the year, because Peter died within about 18 months of the Apostle Paul. And this was written right at the end of Peter's life. One of the reasons, you see, people were already beginning to twist and distort what Paul wrote. That in itself gives the connotation Paul was popular.